Our way into chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to chapter 2, verse 10, because there is a kernel of truth there before we go on. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish." I like that phrase. "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." There's an important truth there that sort of capsulizes the book of Jonah. One of them, of course, is you can't keep a good man down. But the real truth of that verse, all corniness aside, is that the entire creation is subject to its creator. That is, creation obeys God. All of creation does essentially what God wants it to do, except there's one creature that is out of order. Guess what that is? Mankind. It's sort of interesting. God could speak to a fish, and the fish will do what God wants. God speaks to Jonah, and he does the opposite. The planets revolve in their patterns. The animals follow the instincts God has given to them. The seasons change on time according to the pattern God has set up. But the only creation that is really out of order and in rebellion is mankind. I find that very interesting that the prophet of God, the one that should have obeyed God and been sensitive to the Lord right from the beginning, went the opposite direction. It says that Jonah was vomited onto dry land. Now, according to the records that we have, Jonah was very yellow looking at this point, or dark brownish yellow with white blotches. And if he had any hair to begin with, he doesn't have any left now. It has fallen out. He's a bald-headed, yellow-looking, beat-up, vomit-smelling prophet. But he's a broken man. And now God can use him. He has gone through boot camp. He's learned his lessons. And God, as we saw last week, brought him to that place of the breaking point. And God can use him now. If you thought the miracle of Jonah being inside of a fish was tough, if you found that one hard to swallow, wait till you see this one this week. You ain't seen nothing yet. The last chapter was simply a preparation for the real miracle, which you're going to see this week. Let's look at it in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. And who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Wow! That's the greatest mass conversion in all of history. We just read it. The greatest revival ever from the beginning of mankind up to the present day. The greatest revival was not Pentecost, was not the Protestant Reformation, was not anything but Nineveh. No generation ever saw something like this, where a whole city, hundreds of thousands of people, within that short of a time span, all in mass, turn to the Lord. Jonah walks through the city, begins to preach the gospel, and they all repent. Now, according to what we know of Nineveh, that's pretty striking. You'd sort of think at least they'd laugh at him, or they might even kill him, because they were a violent-oriented kind of a people. But there comes over the people a silent hush, a sober repentance. And they all turn to the Lord one by one. Now, what if you were to go through Albuquerque? What would the chances be for you to walk down Central Avenue or Manal or Osuna and begin to proclaim a message like Jonah? What would the chances be of the whole entire city repenting at your words? I mean, you might get a crowd, but the chances that this is going to happen, well, at least we've never seen it except for this time in Scripture. I mean, they might haul you down to the jail, and after a while they begin probing and asking questions about your childhood, your mom and your dad, finding out what's wrong with you. But in this case, even the king of Nineveh turns and becomes a believer in the Lord God. In what I've studied about revivals, and I've looked at different ones, especially this week, Pentecost was amazing, where thousands of people in a few weeks period of time came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was awesome. But that was tiny compared to Nineveh. Or the revival of the Great Awakening, the Great Reformation, the revivals under Finney, Moody, Billy Sunday. Well, look at Billy Graham. Between 1947 and 1977, Billy Graham has spoken to 53.5 million people. Now that's leaving out the last 10 years of his ministry. In that time period, 1.6 million people, 1.6 million have come to make personal decisions for Jesus Christ. And that's an awesome record. However, not like Nineveh. Over in Brazil, there's been a revival I hear going on, where they say that the rate of conversions in the last couple of years have been twice the national birth rate. That's a massive revival. In China today, there's a revival like China has never seen. With the underground church, many people are turning to know the Lord. Now, I've gone to India and to China, and I've been able to see some of that revival, and I've just come away thirsty for that. But folks, again, nothing has ever happened like Nineveh. The city of Nineveh had about 600,000 people, between 400,000 and 600,000, you know, sort of the size of this city. And all of them, from the leadest, the least to the greatest, turned and showed visible signs of repentance and followed the Lord. That is awesome. It says in verse 8 that even the king put on sackcloth and ashes. And he said that every man should cry mightily to his God, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In verse 3, I want to draw your attention to something before we jump right into our outline. It says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in extent. The best translation says that Nineveh was a great city to God. It's not speaking here that it was architecturally fantastic or that it was large in population. But the city was a great city to God. Now the question is, why? What did God see in Nineveh that was so great? A pagan Gentile city. Well, I don't think it was the architecture. I don't think God got off on the fact that they had beautiful buildings or that there was a lot of people, or that they built great structures, although they did. Nineveh was fabulous. The walls of the city were 100 feet tall. Imagine that. The height of this building is about 35 to 37 feet tall. Imagine the walls of a city being 100 feet tall and towers spaced at different intervals that are 200 feet tall. The walls being so thick and so wide that three chariots could race on the top of those city walls. But this was a great city to God, not because it was architecturally beautiful or that they had large towers and walls, but because of the souls of men that were concentrated there. God had a heart for reaching out to the world, not just to the Jewish nation, but to the entire world. Don't you hate when that thing does that? We'll fix it next week. So this city was a great city to God, and God's going to do a great work in the city of Nineveh. Now, every single work of God is distinct. That is, anytime you read about a revival, whether it's a modern work of God or whether it's an ancient work of God, each one is distinct, and I don't think that it's necessarily meant to be repeated. I don't think that God means for us to see a repetition of a work of God exactly from one place to another. I think every work of God is distinct. Every revival is distinct. However, there are certain characteristics in this chapter about this revival that we should study. There are certain characteristics about this work of God that occur really in every major work of God, every major kind of a revival. Now, first of all, let me tell you what revival means. Well, first of all, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. A revival is not something that mankind can produce. You can't hang a sign on a church that says revival beginning Friday at 7:30 in the evening, lasting till Sunday at 7 o'clock. You can't stage a revival. That's a work that God does. You can't decide to have a revival meeting or revival month. The word revival means to flourish anew. It's where God blows a fresh wind of His Holy Spirit and there is a massive conviction of sin. There is a massive turning toward the Lord. It is where the people in general sense their need and their longing for God. And there's a fresh wind that blows anew over people. And they start really getting serious about God. That's what real revival is. We need nothing less in this country than a God-sent revival. I'm not talking about a moral revival, but a spiritual revival. You know, we can read about stories like this. We can read about Nineveh. And we can say, sure, man, this group of people are wicked. They need a revival. They need this stuff. But what about our own society, folks? Now, probably all of us would agree that cities like Peking and Moscow, they need God. And they need a revival. But what about the wickedness of Washington, of New York, of Albuquerque, New Mexico? They also need a fresh work of God for the wind of God to blow afresh and anew upon them. First of all, I want you to notice, very important to God's work of reviving people is that, at least in this story, the revival began with Jonah. It began with God's prophet. Look at verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Before God could do any kind of a work in Nineveh, that pagan city, there had to be a spiritual awakening with Jonah. Before Jonah could get a hold of a message to give to Nineveh, God had to get a hold of Jonah. Now, up to this point, Jonah was useless. Remember, he said, throw me overboard. I'd rather die than preach to Nineveh. I don't want that job. Jonah was a hardened man until God broke him. But God had to finally get a hold of a prophet first before God could get his message to a pagan culture. Revival always begins with God's people. It always begins individually. With someone saying, Lord, use me, revive me. Now, I want you to notice the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 3. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Look at chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah again, or a second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. First of all, it's "but Jonah arose" and he split. Now it's "so Jonah arose" and he did what God told him to do. He went to Nineveh. He's learned his lesson. Stay away from Joppa. Don't mess with God. When God tells you to do something, do it. That's the message that he has learned. He is now becoming obedient to God. God has got a hold of his life, and now he's going to be used by God in a powerful way. Notice the word of the Lord came to him a second time. God gave Jonah a second chance. In fact, God has been called the God of the second chance in this chapter. But from experience, we might call him the God of the 999th chance. Because God gives people chance after chance after chance to do what is right. God is a God of mercy. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. And we learn this from this chapter. You know, God could have shelved Jonah. God could have said, "Jonah, I am fed up with you, man. You go wash yourself from all the vomit that you've experienced in that whale. But you go home. I'm not going to use you. Because you're a hardened man. And I've gone out of my way to preserve your life and get you right with me. But I can never use you. I'm going to use somebody else." God did that with Elijah. He used someone else when Elijah rebelled against God. However, God isn't doing that here. God comes to him the second time and gives him another chance to be used. Now, what if a representative from a major corporation did what Jonah did? Let's say somebody from GM or Shell Oil, who is a representative, took the company money and went to another country and squandered all of the company money. And after a couple years, returned home and asked for his job back. Would he get it? What if President Nixon tried to run for president again? Would he get it? No. He'd never have that second chance. But when you work for God, God gives his people chance after chance. This amazes me. That God continually gives us chances, and the word of the Lord will come many times over to us to get our attention, to give us the opportunity to be used by God over and over again. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was a trickster. You couldn't trust him. He was a con artist. He was a liar. God commissioned him, but he schemed his way to get what he wanted. He couldn't be trusted. But a change came over Jonah. One night when he was camped out in the desert at a place called Peniel, God wrestled with him. God got him in a headlock until Jonah cried out, "Uncle Lord, I'll do whatever you want." But God gave him a second chance, and God used Jacob after that point. I think of Peter in the New Testament. Man, Peter was Mr. Blow-it-all. Every time he got his hands on something, he ruined it. Now, did God fire Peter? Did God say, "Peter, you are disqualified from future service"? No. God took and came to Peter again. Jesus restores Peter to service. Jesus comes to Peter and recommissions him again. And he says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." God comes to him again. The prodigal son, when he returned home, he didn't get a beating, he got a banquet. You know, I love that about God. A lot of times, after you and I blow it, after you and I have done something, and we return to God with our heads hung low, and we expect a heavenly kick, God gives us a heavenly hug. We expect to be rebuked by God, or punished by God, or put on restriction or something. And God loves us. That is something I don't quite understand about the Lord, is that he always gives people such chances, like he's doing with many of you today. You know, I've heard so many people challenge God and they say,
Well, how could a God of love allow that horrible thing to occur to my brother-in-law? How could a God of love allow such catastrophe to happen in the world? Now, I don't have answers to all those questions. But you know what's more perplexing than that? How could God love us? That's more perplexing to me. Especially when we constantly do stupid things. God always gives us chance after chance and shows His long-suffering and His mercy. To me, that's perplexing. How that such a holy God could put up with us and love us so. And what is His motivation? Why would God, who has everything and is self-sufficient and contained and can create people and can create and speak into existence anything He wants, why would He love us so much? I don't know. I don't really have a good answer for that. But I'll tell you something. I'm not going to push it. I'm going to enjoy it. If God wants to give me a chance and use me again and love me and put such mercy upon my life, I'm not going to push it. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to hold on to it and be used by God and let God minister to me His love and His mercy. I want you to notice something else, folks, in these couple verses before we go on. And that is, when God spoke to him the second time, Jonah started at exactly the same place where he ran from God. He didn't gain anything by running from the Lord. When God came to him again, when he was ready to start, he starts at exactly the same place. Do you remember the song? It's a hymn, and one of the phrases is, "Oh, what needless pain we bear." How true that is. Running from God, all of the trials, all of the heartache, all of the stuff we get ourselves into, bearing all of the pain, and when we finally give in and say, "Okay, God, I'll obey you," we have to start all over again. God always brings you back to the place where you started running from Him. So the point of this is, learn the lessons that God is trying to bring you through today. Because if you run from Him, and He catches up with you, and He wrestles with you, and when He wins, He's going to bring you back to point zero because He wants you to learn that lesson. And so He's back to point zero, having to go to Nineveh again and preach. The point I want to make here more than anything else is that revival always begins with God's people. You know, we can pray for revival all we want to, for Albuquerque, for America, for the world, but revival must begin individually in the hearts of God's own people before it's going to go anywhere else. It has to begin right here individually. Our hearts have to want to be willing and obedient to God before God's going to do anything, because God's revival begins with His own people first. One time, Gypsy Smith, who was sort of known as a revivalist, was asked, "How do you start a revival? If we want to see a work of God, how do we do it?" And Gypsy Smith said, "You go home, you lock your door of your house with you in it, you kneel in the middle of the floor and you draw a chalk line all the way around you. And then you begin to pray that God would send His revival and would revive what's on the inside of that chalk line. And once that prayer has been answered, then the revival is on its way. But God must revive the Christian first." Maybe you can look back on a period of your life when you walked more closely with the Lord than you do now. When you can see a time when you were so fervent for Jesus Christ, when that relationship was so innocent and so pure, and the thoughts that filled your heart continually were, "Oh, I have a relationship with God now. I'm a Christian. I want to please Him. I love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to worship Him." If any of us this morning can look back on a time when our love for Jesus was greater, then we need a spiritual revival. We need a work of God. And we need to pray, "Oh God, send revival in my heart. Make me willing and obedient. Bring me back to my first love relationship with You, where I was so concerned about You and I loved You and I poured out my life for You. Bring me back to that place, because you know what? God will never use us in any kind of a way to reach people until that point has happened. God must first get a hold of his own people before he can go outside of that circle. It is good to take spiritual inventory every now and then. To stop and consider our lives. What do we do in life? What are the things that occupy our time? What are our activities? And even make a list. This is very revealing to do this. Get a piece of paper and write down activities of your life to which you spend most of the time. Now granted, most of you work, and you could say, well, I work 8 hours and I pray, or I read the Bible for an hour. Oh, I'm so out of whack. Well, you gotta work 8 hours. However, on that list include things like hobbies, pleasure, certain weekends, I like to do this and that. And compare that list of time and energy spent with a list of spiritual things. Take an inventory. How much time is really devoted to the things of God versus the things of your own pleasure and your own liking? You know, I find it very interesting how that someone can say, hey, let's get up at 6 a.m. and have a prayer meeting. Let's go to the men's prayer meeting Wednesday, or let's go witnessing Friday night at this time. Oh man, that's so early to get up in the morning. But then a friend can call us and say, hey, you want to go hunting next week? We'll get up at 4 a.m. Yeah! Now, I don't want to condemn people at all for doing those sorts of things. We all need a break. However, where are our priorities? That's really the thing that we must be concerned with before we talk about revival anyplace else. God's own church must be revived. God's own people must have a heart that's burning after him, or God's church will be a weak vessel upon the earth. God got a hold of Jonah first. Next, notice verse 3. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The second factor of this work of God was that there was a faithful proclaiming and speaking forth of God's word. I want you to notice his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's not a long sermon, is it? It's not really an eloquent speech. It is not really an intellectual argument. He doesn't have a lot of illustrations in his sermon. No jokes. One point. Not 3 or 4 or 5. One point. One short, terse little message, but it was exactly what God told him to say. No more, no less, and it would happen to be very effective. All he did is walk through town, gritting his teeth, saying, God is going to wipe you out. That was the message God gave for him. It really wasn't a message of love, a message of mercy. I think Jonah walked through that city, giving out this message with great joy. 40 days, and you're history, folks. God's going to smoke you guys. And I can't wait. Because Jonah, remember, hated the Ninevites, being a patriotic Jew. The Ninevites were the arch enemies of Israel. And I'm sure deep inside he was just joyful. God's going to wipe out these folks. But the point is, God said, go preach. God gave him a message. And Jonah said what God told him to say. God gave the message to Jonah. Jonah gave the message to the people. There is a common denominator in every single revival or major work of God throughout history. Whether it's the Protestant Reformation, whether it's the Great Awakening, whether it's the revivals under Moody, or it's the revivals in the 60s and 70s and the Jesus movement in California and through the West Coast, that is that there is a return to the Word of God, a return to the authority of the Scriptures, where people begin getting back and ministers begin getting back to teaching and preaching the Scriptures. No more milky sermons, no more social gospel, but they preach the word, there is an incredible link between the scriptures and a major work of God that flourishes in every single instance, without any exception. There is a returning to focusing upon the word of God and its importance. People begin saying, we got to get back to the scripture. We got to get back to what God told us to proclaim. You see, we can press for legislation to ban abortion. We can press for legislation to curb pornography, to clean up television. And I'm all for that, because there's a lot of garbage out there and we should stand up for it. But that stuff is not going to necessarily bring a spiritual revival. Cleaning up TV and changing the course of sin in this world via pornography and abortion, I'm all for that, but that's not going to send spiritual revival. It'll send moral revival. But it's not going to send necessarily a spiritual revival. Because what's wrong with this world, folks, is not abortion and pornography and people doing all sorts of dumb, wicked things like that. The heart of the issue is the heart of man. The world will not change until the man and the woman inside change. That's why if the gospel is preached, if the word of God is preached, and people say, I accept Jesus Christ, God will change their lives. And the best way to affect change, if you want to march and you want to hold up placards, you do it with the word of God. You preach the gospel and let the heart of man be changed. That's the best way to affect change. In every work of God, there was a resurgence back to the scriptures. About 120 years ago, there was a young boy who visited a chapel in England. It was a Methodist chapel, and the guest speaker that day was an uneducated country bumpkin, but who always preached a message from the Bible. And the young boy went to hear this country preacher. The sermon was not eloquent. The guy didn't even have a high school education. But he preached. His text was, look unto me and be saved. Listen to part of his sermon. My dear friends, he says, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Look to me and be saved. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to Christ, the text says. Look to me. And he went on like this. About 10 minutes later, this country minister looked out into the crowd and he saw this young boy sitting at the edge of his seat, looking very confused, but his eyes were open. And he said, young man, he just pointed right out to him in the middle of a sermon. You look very miserable. And you're always going to be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey the word of God. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. It was not an eloquent sermon, but he stuck to the text. He preached the word of God. That young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who effected one of the greatest revivals and works of God England has ever seen. Every great work of God, there's a return to the proclamation of the scriptures. And as Christians, we need to set a high priority on that. That's why here at Calvary Chapel, we teach the scriptures. We go from book to book to book. Because I think God honors that. And we have had people, we've had pastors come and visit the church to find out what is the secret of growth. And I tell them, I don't know. We just teach the scriptures here. But I say, I'll tell you what I have found from speaking with people. People will flock from everywhere. I don't care how far they have to drive. If there is a faithful teaching and proclamation of the word of God, because people don't want to hear opinions. People don't want to hear sermonettes. Sermonettes are for Christianettes. But people will drive and come to be taught and fed what God says, because that's the only thing that works. And if there's a flocking back to the Word of God, God will work change. In the 60s and 70s, in the Jesus movement, Chuck Smith and a couple of others had a vision to reach young people on the beaches of Southern California. All of those dirty hippies, of whom I was chiefest. And all he did was gathered a bunch of folks together in a building like this and just began teaching the Word of God. And we saw weekly at least 200 to 300 people come to know Jesus Christ. For years, a constant blessing of God. A faithful proclamation to the Scripture. Let's go on. We see not only that, but as we go on in the next few verses, something happened. There was a change. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king, the guy in charge. And he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, which is his royal robes of kinghood. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to his God, or to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." As Jonah proclaimed the word of God, people heard it and they were changed by it. And we have in these few verses a brief summary of what true repentance is. True repentance is where you hear the word, you believe the word, and by believing, you are changed by it, and your behavior changes. You take action. As Jonah gave his message, the people in Nineveh were aware, and they recognized that they had fallen way short from God's mark and God's standard. And in incredible numbers, the whole city turns around to the Lord God of Israel. It is not enough to just listen. It really is not enough to just have a Bible and to listen to the radio or week by week to listen to a study. It takes hearing, believing, and letting the Word of God change people. Isn't that right? You know, the greatest sin is not that the world hasn't heard the Word of God. The greatest sin is that people hear it week after week after week in churches, but that they're never changed. They become well-educated fools. But if the Word of God doesn't change us, then the words are void. But these people heard, they believed, they were changed by the Word. It's possible to be swept up in the emotional fervor of a moment. You know, I've seen genuine repentance from people, but I've seen people at altar calls or at concerts or at revivals or whatever be swept up in the emotion of the moment. They recognize that their life isn't right. They begin to cry and they're sincere. I don't want to knock that. But a week later, there's no difference. The test of conversion is what happens afterwards. It's not what happens at people coming forward or raising hands. It's what happens afterwards in the life. If there's change that occurs, and there definitely was change that occurred here. It wasn't just an emotional kind of a thing. They took it to heart. You see, it's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. You can be swept up in the emotion and hallelujah. When you hit the ground and you come back down to earth and that hour or 2 hours is over and you go outside in the world, what's the difference? That's the big test. We need to allow the Word of God to change us. When we hear a study, when we read it throughout the week, we need to say, God, use this as a sword. The Bible says that the Scripture is a sharp or sharper than a two-edged sword. Which means, folks, that sometimes when we listen to it, it hurts. You know, it hurts a little bit and we think, oh, I don't like what it just said here. I don't like that Scripture. But you need to let God take His Word and do heart surgery sometimes. And not rationalize it away and think, oh, that's for somebody else. Or nudge your husband when that point comes across in the study. Or nudge your wife. But say, Lord, I take that to heart. Change me. It hurts a little bit. But I want to let the Word of God change my life. Now, it says they put on sackcloth and they sat in ashes. Let me tell you what they're doing. Sackcloth was a dark, coarse hair made out of goat skin. And they made sacks with it. That's why it was called sackcloth. It was very coarse, but people would wear it if someone died, if it was a day of mourning. It was a national symbol of mourning or of repentance. In other words, these people were visibly showing signs of remorse. Anytime there is a move of God in a person's life, there is always a sense of remorse. Because up to that point, people realize, I haven't been pleasing to God. Now I want to start pleasing God. The Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. Lord, I have not been pleasing to you. I want to turn to you. That's healthy. That's not negative. That's beautiful. When God deals with a person's heart and there's remorse. Also, I want you to notice that there was a turning by these people from specific kind of sin. Look at verse 8. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The sin that characterized Nineveh was violence. They were given to riots. They disregarded human life. They were a very violent society. As we said in the very first study, one of the kings would make a practice of ripping off hands and lips and skulls of his victims and piling them up in the city of Nineveh as a testimony. Very violent, ridden society. God was dealing with specific sin. When God deals with people, He always points His finger at what isn't pleasing in their lives. Remember the rich young ruler? And remember Jesus said to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Jesus was nailing in that person's life. He was dealing with the one thing that kept him from a true relationship with God. And that was the God of money. God said, Jesus said, sell it all. That's the one thing you lack. Remember John the Baptist when he was giving his message to the countryside? And John the Baptist said, you who are tax collectors, you've been ripping people off. You give your money back to them. You take only what you should take. You who are soldiers and men in authority, you start acting like this and quit doing that. And he was dealing with specific things depending on the individual. God was dealing here with a specific sin. Now, as we're coming to a close here, there's something that you might have been wondering about, but we haven't touched on, and that is, why was it? I mean, really, why was it that this revival occurred so suddenly? Why did these people turn and believe so immediately? I mean, was there signs and wonders going on? I mean, this is just not normal for someone to walk into town, say, 40 days, God's going to wipe you out. Oh, man, let's get right with God. Let's start repenting. So what is going on? Why is this occurring like this? Scholars, in looking at that question, have come up with a few considerations. One of them is that there was a severe famine and plague that occurred right before Jonah came into town. They have documented in history that there could have been a famine and a plague that occurred around 765 BC, followed by a total eclipse of the sun, followed by another plague. And so that the people were expecting total catastrophe. So that when Jonah came to town, the stage was already set. People saw it as judgment from God and they turned to Him. That's possible. Also, it is possible that it was simply Jonah himself. Remember Jesus said in Luke, Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. Jonah himself was a sign unto the Ninevites so that they turned and believed God. Can you imagine what he must have looked like after being in a whale 3 days and three nights? Just the way he looked, the way he smelt. He was a spectacle. He was a sight to behold. And he walks through Nineveh, and wherever he stopped, a crowd gathered. Just to look at this guy. He was a sign unto the Ninevites. Remember, Jonah had no PA system. Jonah had no radio announcements. Jonah is coming to the Kiva Auditorium in Nineveh, Friday night, for a revival. No radio announcement, no TV. He walks through town. Probably wherever he stopped, people gather because here's this guy that's been in the belly of a whale 3 days and three nights. This guy has a message. This guy has been running from God, not sharing a message God gave to him to give to Ninevites. And now he proclaims it. And it could be that the sign was Jonah himself and that they turned to the Lord because of that. Finally, look at verse 9 and 10. We see that God's response was mercy. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God's response was mercy. In this revival, as people turned to God, God did not destroy them. God loved them. God had mercy upon them. It would seem as if God changed his mind. God purposed to destroy Nineveh, but now he says God relented. Or in one scripture, in one version, it says God repented of the evil. He says, is God changing his mind? Did God change? No. In Jeremiah 18, God says, if a nation turns to me, I will withhold the judgment that I purpose to bring upon them. God didn't change. The Ninevites changed. God's response was mercy. God loved them. Perhaps we, at least some of us, realize that we need spiritual awakening and revival. More than just church, more than just Bible reading, but a fresh blowing of God in our lives. To where we have one focus, and that is pleasing God. That's real revival. Perhaps we recognize that. Perhaps some of you this morning, for the first time, recognize a need for the living God, a relationship with Him. That you need a revival. And you might say, well, I believe in God. In the 19th century, there was an acrobat named Blondin, who had a reputation in Europe for being fabulous. Came over to the United States after his reputation had been built up. And his big trick was walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Crowds went nuts as they saw it. And he'd do all sorts of wild things. He'd walk across with a wheelbarrow and some books in it. People go, ooh, wow. One time he walked across, and in the middle of it, he paused to eat an omelet on that tightrope. One time he was going back and forth with his wheelbarrow. He gets to the other side as he's balancing himself on the other side, and people are shouting. He says, do you think I can go across Niagara Falls on this tightrope with this wheelbarrow with a human being inside if I was wheeling someone else across? And they're all shouting, and this little boy says, I believe, I do, I think you can do it. Because he'd just seen him perform all these things. And the acrobat said, fine, get in. See, the real test of belief is you get in. You get involved. A real spiritual revival. Now, God gave Jonah a second chance. God restored him. And I think God wants to restore a lot of his people today. I think I want to get back to that first issue of God beginning the work in the work in the hearts of His people. Because by and large, most of the people here this morning are believers. Most of the people gathered in this auditorium are not unbelievers, but you're believers. And it could be that God just needs to restore you. As we take spiritual inventory, asking God to just blow afresh, a fresh wind. A man visited a friend in a city. His friend was so excited to see him, he showed him all around town. Here's downtown. Here's uptown. This is where I live. This is where I used to live. Showed him the whole city. As he was driving around in the car, he pointed off to the side and he said, "Look at that park over here. That's the new city park." City park was a mile square. Grass and little hills and ponds with ducks. Beautiful trees, flowers in the park. It was gorgeous. And the friend visiting said, "You know, of the whole city that I've seen so far, that's the most beautiful place in your whole town, is that park." And his friend said, "Would you believe that a couple years ago, 3-4 years ago, that was the city dump? But there was a massive restoration project, and now it's the most beautiful place in town." Could be that you've been dumped on by the world. And you just feel like you're useless. But you know what? God is in the business of taking your life and restoring you and reviving your own heart. Let's pray and ask God to revive us. Father, we recognize that the world is wicked and there's a lot of stuff that's happening in our own city that disgusts us. And Lord, we really want to see changes. Lord, we want to affect those changes. And Lord, we also realize You must begin with us. Lord, where we are totally devoted to You and devoted to proclaiming Your Word, not explaining it away, but just proclaiming it. Where we are changed ourselves as Your people. Where we become obedient to Your cry, to Your call. Revive us, O Lord, as David cried. Revive us again. Lord, cause Your people to flourish anew. To walk holy and righteous before You. To not play games. And Lord, we know that when that begins, that we'll see dramatic changes. As we are already seeing dramatic changes through the lives of people that You've raised up in our own midst. Lord, blow Your fresh wind upon us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.